Amen. Well, you can be seated, and you can turn to the book of Titus. I think if you, I think it's at page 998 or 999 on the Blue Bibles, if you don't have one with you. There's one under the seat in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, please, you can have that one. That would be our gift to you. We have lots, and we would rather you have one than it just sit under a chair. So hesitate to take that with you if you don't have a copy of God's Word for yourself. We are wrapping up our series through the book of Titus. Titus is a personal letter from Paul to his apprentice, his partner in ministry, Titus, whom he has left on the island of Crete. Paul has been there before, and he's evangelized, he's established churches, there's groups of believers all throughout the island, and then he left to do ministry elsewhere, and he has sent Titus back to put into order, as it says in Titus chapter 1, to put into order, because churches can be messy, and even old Christians need some leadership, need some direction, and so Paul sends this letter to Titus to encourage him, to remind him of what he's there to do, and to help make sure that the gospel moves on to the next generation, that it advances across the island, but that it also advances to the next generation. Not just all nations, but all generations. And the way that God does that is through healthy local churches, through healthy assemblies that are representations, are almost like embassies of the kingdom of God, outposts for the global church. It's where the global church, God's people, are visible. They gather, they're assembled together, and people can see, and they are embassies of the kingdom. And so it is his job, Titus, to go into these places and to make sure that things are set in order, that they're healthy, and that they can last, they can persevere in a culture that is pushing against them, against an evil one, who is trying to destroy them, and even from the own sin that still remains in their own hearts. And so we want to do a quick overview of the book, and then I want us to look at the last few verses of chapter 3 that, if you're in your Bible reading plan, probably look like ones that you would kind of just skim over. It's a few names and kind of some logistics, some personal information, but there's some really important principles that we don't want to rush through. But by way of overview of the book of Titus, there's really three primary themes in the book of Titus, and if you've got your listening outline there. In chapter 1, we see that establishing a healthy church requires appointing godly elders. Establishing a healthy church requires appointing godly elders. We see that in chapter 1, that is the first order of business, is to recognize those men who are in these assemblies already that God has put there, that God has been working in and through, and those that are demonstrating a real godliness, not a perfect godliness, but a real godliness, and have the ability to take the gospel and help others embrace it and grow. So I think that's really what an elder is a man who is genuinely godly, who helps others know Christ and become godly themselves. He's able to reproduce the godliness that's in his life in someone else through teaching and through example and through leadership. These elders are to be modeling Christ-like character in all areas of life. They are to have a firm grasp on the gospel in their life and their speech, a firm grasp. It matches up. The gospel in their life matches up. And they can confront false elders and false gospels. So they have the ability to be able to point out when things are dangerous, when things are off, when things are unhealthy, and they can lovingly address those things and deal with those things. So that's really what chapter 1 is about, is a healthy church requires appointing godly elders. And the second point really builds on that, and this is in chapter 2, these appointing godly elders who teach and defend sound doctrine. Who teach and defend sound doctrine. So what we see in chapter 2 is that there's a comprehensive teaching. He's supposed to teach with the younger men in mind, with the older men in mind, with the older women in mind, with the younger women in mind. He is to teach comprehensively to the whole congregation, taking into account how the gospel applies to their situations, to their unique life stages, their unique situations. He is to carefully not just exegete the scriptures, but to exegete his people, to explain the gospel in a way that comprehensively makes sense so that the gospel is seen as part of all of life. That it's to affect their attitudes and their affections and their behaviors. It's to affect all of life. Comprehensive teaching. Considerate teaching, as I mentioned before. He's to take into consideration the unique struggles of his people, the unique dynamics of the people. It's supposed to be grace-filled, gospel-powered teaching. He is to teach sound doctrine with grace and with power, with zeal. And he's to be courageous in his teaching. He is to insist on the essentials of the gospel, and to be courageous, even in a culture that might be pushing against him, against opposition, he is to teach and defend sound doctrine. And then in chapter 3, we see that these godly elders who teach and defend sound doctrine, then in the people, there's a producing of godly living and good works. A godly living and good works. So this gospel that goes in takes root, the seed takes root in our heart, and we're not just saved one day in heaven, but we're actually being transformed now. We're actually being conformed into Christ's likeness now. And that's what happens, is that you will know them by their fruit, is what Jesus says. Is that there's a fruit of godly living, of transformation, not perfect, but progressing. Again, that's what the Christian life is all about. It's about progress, not perfection. A church is not full of perfect people. It's full of a bunch of people who admit they're not perfect and need a perfect Savior. Amen? And by following that Savior, we become like him. Godly living and good works. Godly living and good works in relation to authority, we see in chapter 3, in relation to the gospel, and in relation to one another. So actually, the book of Titus is only 46 verses long. So what I would like us to do is actually just read the whole book. It takes about 4 minutes, all right? Some of you might be timing me just to see if I'm right. 4.5 minutes. But I want you to see these things, the book as a whole. Let me read this, and you follow along in your Bible. This is really a lot of what I think the early church did, is they got a letter from Paul, and it was like, okay, gather around, congregation. Let's read this letter from Paul. And we tend to not do that sometimes, because sometimes it takes some time. But I want to take some time right here. It's not a long letter. But what is it like to just get the whole book just unfolded all at once as it's read? So would you listen? And I pray that the Holy Spirit will make some things shine in this text, in maybe a way that you haven't through this series seen, the public reading of Scripture. Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, that you may put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in the faith, in love, in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce the ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of our works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. As you read through that, I hope different points, different sermons were popping out in your head. And hopefully you begin to see how they kind of come together in the book of Titus. And we love this book. It's been so helpful, I think, in helping us understand what it is that we're to be about as a church. And as we close, we've got these last four verses that we get a chance to look at. Again, let me read them again. Titus 3, 12 through 15. And each one of these verses, I think, gives us a helpful closing call to what we should be about as a church in light of the gospel. It says this, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend a winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. So I would title this section, People Matter. People Matter. And in this closing personal charge to Titus, Paul gives some logistical instructions to Titus, but I think there's some principles here, and I just want to go through these with you quickly. Verse 12, we see that we should do ministry together. People matter. Therefore, we should do ministry together. Ministry to people, with people. Do ministry together. He says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. So he's telling Titus, don't leave the people unguarded. In your ministry, you're probably getting weary. There's some difficulties that certainly come with spiritual leadership. And he's saying, I want you to stay there until reinforcements come. Titus, you're not on your own. We're with you, and I'm going to send some help. But while you're there, those people matter, and don't leave them hanging. Don't just leave them unattended. But know that there are reinforcements coming. Isn't that encouraging? Also, here is the other part of that, is that there is someone who is going to step in to take Titus's place. People matter. The people matter. They need leadership, Titus. But also Titus matters too. Titus is not a battery to be burned up, to be burned out and discarded. He is calling Titus to go ahead and come take some rest with me. I'm going to send someone who will help bear the load for a while so that you can rest with me and we can have some fellowship together. We can have some friendship together. There's no friendship like ministry friendship. Doing ministry together knits your hearts together. And Paul is saying, Titus, don't do ministry by yourself. Let's do it together. You come rest with me. I'm going to send some people to come help you. Tychicus shows up in the Bible a few times. Tychicus is like the reliever. He's like the relief pitcher, all right? Is that you've got the starter. He's going in. That's Titus. That's Timothy. And then when there's a need for a break, there's a need for a little bit of a rest, Tychicus is the one to go in. We see this in 2 Timothy 4:12, where Tychicus is sent to relieve Timothy in his ministry at Ephesus. And listen to what Paul says about Tychicus. Colossians 4:7 says this, Tychicus will tell you about my activities. He is a beloved brother. Listen to this description. This is how Paul feels about his son in the faith, Tychicus. He's got Tychicus, Timothy, and Titus. So he just like teen names, I guess. All right? Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. And here's his description of Tychicus. Listen to this. He is a beloved brother. He's a dear, beloved brother. We love Tychicus. He is such a brother to us. He's a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. Those three things, a beloved brother, a faithful minister. That's what you want in a minister, someone who's faithful. He's faithful. He's a faithful minister, and he's a fellow servant. He gets his hands dirty. He's involved with the people. Even though he's this high-caliber leader, he's not in some ivory tower. He's down. He's a faithful servant, a fellow servant in the Lord. Wouldn't you love to have the apostle say that about you? That would be on your tombstone, and that would be accurate. Beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant. Isn't that great? That was Tychicus. So Tychicus is well known. He is a consistent relief pitcher. He's a consistent reliever. He goes in, and he gives these guys a break. Artemis, we don't know anything about Artemis. This is the only time he ever shows up. We don't know anything about him. He is part of Paul's team, and this is the only time he's ever mentioned. And Paul has a pretty robust team. Some guys seem to have their names mentioned, Timothy, Titus, Tychicus, Barnabas. There's others in there, Luke. But then there's a whole lot of unnamed people who we don't know a lot about. And that is glorious because there's all kinds of unnamed people that are critical to the movement of God in the Scriptures. Listen, if you're sitting out there and you feel like no one really knows you, the Lord knows you, and the Lord will reward you, and continue to be faithful. Take heart. There are other Artemises out there, and this faithful Artemis is going to come and be a key part of the ministry. So people matter. Do ministry together. People are more important than programs. Tychicus, your productivity is not the most important thing. Your faithfulness and your steadfastness and your perseverance, it's okay to take a break. It's okay to take a rest. Don't leave your post unattended, but don't burn out. Do ministry together. I am so thankful for this church that this summer Brie and I got to take a one-month sabbatical. And I think that's a good principle here, that ministers are not to, and this is true for all of us, we are not meant to just be burnt out. We're not meant for all the weight of ministry to land on one person. And so others stepped up and carried things, and I could have a break. And that's, I think, a biblical principle here. And I pray that that's also the mark of our church, that there is just so many. Paul has so many ready young leaders at his disposal that he can send them in. He's got pastors just hanging out with him that goes, why don't you go to Crete for a little bit and give them a rest? Wouldn't that be great if we had a church so full of ministers that none of us had to be burned out by the ministry? That there were people in the nursery, that there are people in children's ministry, that there's people in all these different ways that can have breaks because the church is just filled with ready ministers. Amen? Do ministry together because people matter. The ministers matter. The people being ministered to matter. So do ministry together, with and for each other, relieving one another, encouraging one another, co-laboring together, and resting together. Look at verse 13. Right here, I think we see the principle that churches ought to supply missionaries abundantly. So churches are not just to do ministry together, as we see modeled in verse 12, but they are to supply missionaries abundantly. Here's what it says. Do your best. What's that mean? Do your best, right? To speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. So Apollos is a pretty major, fairly major character in the New Testament. We see him show up for the first time in the book of Acts, in the Acts 18. And he is a powerful preacher. He is known for being just a tremendous orator, a tremendous preacher. And he shows up in Acts 18, and he's just got this massive following. And he's preaching what he knows of the good news, what he knows of Christianity, what he knows of the Bible. And he has gathered a massive following. He is just an amazing preacher, an amazing explainer of God's word. And you've got this couple who just makes tents named Aquila and Priscilla. And what they do is, it says in Acts chapter 18 that Apollos only knew the baptism of John, which means that he only knew a baptism of repentance, but he didn't know of a baptism in terms of picturing a union with Christ. And so Aquila and Priscilla, these just ordinary tent makers, take the mighty, educated orator, Apollos, and they teach him more clearly what the gospel says. And Apollos, though he's this big, massive, like, impressive figure, is humble enough to be taught by two tent makers. Apollos is an amazing man, an amazing servant of God, and he is instructed and teaches the gospel even more clearly, and it says he was a powerful preacher and a powerful evangelist. In fact, he ends up in Corinth not too much long after this, and he's preaching there, and Paul had established a church there and then moved on. Apollos came in, and Paul was not a good preacher. There was a guy named Eutychus who partway through Paul's sermon fell asleep, fell out of a window, and died. So if you think I'm a boring preacher, none of you have died yet. So thank God for that. Paul was not a great preacher. He was a very dull, ordinary preacher. And yet God used him magnificently. And so shortly after Paul moved on to go plant other churches, Apollos came in, and Apollos was magnificent. An excellent preacher of God's word. And what happened in Corinth was that divisions started to happen in the church, so that all of a sudden people were starting to pit Paul and Apollos against each other. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and then all the super spiritual people went, well, we're of Jesus. And there was these factions that developed in First Corinthians that Paul then addressed it and goes, stop it. Stop dividing the body of Christ on the giftedness of people. Did Paul die for you? Was Apollos resurrected for you? No. We're co-laborers. They were trying to pit these two against each other, and Apollos and Paul would have nothing of it. They're co-laborers, and this is what we see, is that while people preferred Apollos in many ways, Paul was not going to let his ego get in the way. He wasn't going to let the fact that Apollos seemed to have a more vibrant ministry, a more response to his preaching, but Paul was like, you do everything you can to get behind the ministry of Apollos. Praise God for his ministry, Titus. And you move your people to get behind them, and you do your best. Don't give Zenas and Apollos just your leftovers. You give them the first fruits. You give them priority. You give them the best that you have. Zenas the lawyer, his name is Greek, so he probably is a lawyer, a Roman lawyer. He could be a lawyer in terms of the Hebrew law, but the fact that he's got a Greek name, he's probably a lawyer in the Roman system. So if you can imagine this team of Zenas, who's a master in what you can and can't say under Roman law, and you've got this master preacher in Apollos, what a powerful team, right? For them to work together, and this guy knows the law, so he can kind of get you out of some sticky situations, and Apollos is preaching the gospel with power, and Paul's like, get behind Apollos and Zenas. Send them on their way. Support these missionaries abundantly. And you see what the bar is? The bar is that they lack nothing. That's a pretty high bar, isn't it? They have no needs. That's the bar, Titus. If these guys are going to go out in the name of Jesus and forsake all the other pleasures and comforts and securities, they're going to go out and they're going to put themselves on the very tip of the spear, penetrating into darkness with the gospel. You make sure they have everything they need. Make sure they have everything they need. A couple of characteristics of a healthy church we see in Acts chapter 4. We see that a healthy church has a radical care for one another. Here's what Acts 4 says. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to them was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace fell upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as he had need. So one of the marks of a healthy church is that the needs of the people, we are willing to go out of our way to make sure each of us has what we need. But here's a second mark of a healthy church, is that they radically care for their missionaries. They have such a respect and an honor for those who give themselves, particularly to missionary work. Turn to 3 John for just a moment. Look at 3 John. 3 John is one of the shortest books in the Bible, which is great. So we could actually read that whole one, and you've read 2 full books of the Bible right here in church. That's a pretty good start. You only got 64 left. We won't read the whole thing, but look at verses 3 through 8 of 3 John. 2 John really gives us a picture of who we should not support in ministry. 3 John gives us a picture of who we should support in ministry, who we ought to pour our resources in, and what the bar is, what the standard is for supporting them. Look at 3 John, verses 3 through 8. There's only one chapter, so it's just verses 3 through 8. And listen to what John says to this church. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers. He's talking about these missionaries that have been traveling around. He's heard a report. They visited this church. They were so well supported and generously treated that they've come back to John and they've just said, John, these people are amazing. We feel so encouraged in our ministry. And he's commending them for that. He said, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. What's the bar? Treat them as if you were sending Jesus himself. You send a missionary, you are sending them as if they were Jesus himself. Because in a sense, you are. They're carriers of the message of the gospel, of a relationship with God. So you send them out as if you were sending God himself. Not just sending an apostle, but sending God himself to them. Because in a way, you are. People who have never heard the gospel before, hearing the gospel, are being introduced to God. So you support them in a manner worthy of God. Here's why. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Isn't that a glorious thing? A healthy church supports its missionaries abundantly, generously. So what that means for us is that we really need to have a wartime mindset when it comes to our own lives. We've got to do all that we can to try to free up our resources, our time, in order that we might best support those who are going. We are wanting to support those frontline troops with every resource we can provide. I've heard stories about during World War II that, you know, people's own children were on the front lines. And I heard stories of they would actually sometimes stop basketball games to find a bobby pin because metal was so precious. And we do not want our sons on the front line to not have what they need. And so the whole nation was really everybody was arranging their lives because they're in a war. They're in a war that matters. And so they arranged their lives in such a way to make sure that those on the front lines had what they needed. I think some of us think that we're in peacetime right now, but we're in the middle of a spiritual war in people's souls. And there are some who are willing to go on the front lines on our behalf. And we ought to make sure they have everything they need to do our best. To do our best, not just leftovers, not just kind of try, but do our best to go, man, we need to get as much of those resources to the front lines as possible. A good illustration of this is the RMS Queen Mary. which is now a large boat that's parked at Long Beach, California. It's a museum now. But originally, in the early 1900s, it was built as a luxury liner. And it was to entice wealthy patrons to spend time at sea. And when it was just luxury to the hilt. Beautiful rooms, great cooking, patios, and all these different areas in order to entice wealthy patrons to come and enjoy comfort on the ship. Its capacity was 3,000 wealthy patrons. But when World War II hit, it was a national emergency, and they called upon the ship to help transport troops. So they went through the entire ship, and they totally renovated the ship, not for comfort, not for indulgence, but for the sake of a mission. And so they stripped it down. They put bunks 6 high into rooms where there was just 1 suite. They stripped it down to the bare essentials and transformed it to maximize its usefulness for the mission. And it could now hold 15,000 troops to transport them to Europe in order that they might be on the front lines of the war. There's a big difference between the two. And what we need to think about as a church is, what is a better descriptor of us? What ought we to be? What kind of church ought we to be? A place of comfort and pleasure, not necessarily all bad, but in light of the war for souls, ought we not be a place that is streamlined and useful for the mission? A great worldwide spiritual war. Listen, friends, people matter. And they need to hear the gospel. And our missionaries matter. People matter. The lost around the world matter. Our missionaries matter. We ought to support them generously and abundantly. Verse 14, prepare to meet urgent needs. Prepare to meet urgent needs. So part of a healthy church is that we prepare to meet urgent needs. Not only are we willing to do our best to make sure our missionaries are well supported, well prayed for, well financially supported, befriended, but also we are to prepare to meet urgent needs. Look at verse 14. And let our people, I love that, Paul identifies himself even with this church in Crete. He's not there, but he's like, these are our people, Titus. Let our people. All Christians around the world are part of our people. You have brothers and sisters in Korea right now that are part of our people. Isn't that amazing? We're in this together. People matter. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. The gospel dare not be unfruitful. And notice that this is something we have to learn to do, right? Learn to devote ourselves, because we don't come in naturally selfless, do we? We have to be trained and equipped, and we have to have the gospel preached again and again, pushed way deep and down into our hearts, so that we are slowly becoming more and more selfless and more fruitful and more in love with other people than necessarily ourselves. He says, let our people learn to devote themselves, which is like devotion means to like a single-minded focus, an obsession, that they're obsessed with doing good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. People in need. So study, here's the idea, is study, scheme, understand the need and be resolved to meet it. Evaluate our budgets, our schedules, our calendars, and we are like waiting for the next major need to come up, and we're just ready. We're planning for it. We're preparing for it. It doesn't just catch us off guard, but this church is ready for the next tough diagnosis. This church is preparing right now for the next tragedy. This church is ready for the next major catastrophe. We're preparing and we're planning for that so that we can be right into action. You know what's amazing is that when a hurricane hits someplace in the United States, the first people there are the Southern Baptist Relief Agency. They are ready all the time with chainsaws and laundry trailers and food. There is no quicker organization than the Southern Baptist Convention Disaster Relief Program. They're faster than the government, which is not a high bar. But it is amazing that they are constantly scheming and preparing and cooperating with churches so that at the moment the storm is ending, there's people there. And we as a church, I pray, are becoming like that. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 25. He says, the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. This is interesting because the righteous, here's what the righteous response is. This is what they say. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? They weren't doing it necessarily to impress Jesus. This is just who they were in Christ, right? I was like, we were just helping poor people. We were just preparing and ready to meet needs. We had no idea, Jesus, that you were in that as much as we thought, right? And here's what Jesus says. When did we see you as a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? So they didn't even fully understand all the good things they were doing, right? They didn't even fully understand it. But here's what the king said, and the king will answer them. Truly I say to you, as you did for one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me. Isn't that awesome? Every time you do something selfless for someone else, Jesus goes, you did that for me. That just makes this a really joyful thing, right? Helping the poor, helping those in need, getting our hands dirty, dealing with difficult people, situations, is now a joy because Jesus goes, yeah, I'm in the midst of that. Isn't that glorious? That we get to be a part of that? Here's a few things I'm praying about for our church when I just think of urgent needs. These are things that have just come up in the last couple weeks. I'm praying that our church begins to enter a season where we're really radically mobilized. I love this church. I love doing ministry. I love the leadership. I love the friendships. I love every one of you. I love the community that we have, the teaching that we have, the life groups that we have. I love it. I'm praying that now, out of that strength, we will be mobilized in ways that we've never seen before to meet urgent needs. That all of us would find an avenue of ministry in and outside the church for ministry. And here's a few things. I'm praying for leaders. I'm praying for leaders in our church. We've got a lot of folks, a lot of you, so many of you serve, and you're ministers. I'm praying for some people who will lead entire ministries. I'm praying for that. And I think we're capable. I think we're a sleeping giant, to be honest with you, in our community. I think we have so many resources, so many giftings that could be used to meet urgent needs for the sake of the gospel. I just heard this the other day, this was about a week and a half ago, that there are 400 kids in Rapid City that need foster homes, and they have 92 homes. 400 kids, 92 homes. I'm like, man, the Christians, what better place than to have them in your homes, right? 400 kids needing foster homes, 92 homes. I would love to see in our church there be a special needs ministry, particularly for kids. You know how hard it is to go to a church and your kids don't fit in the box and there's not a good place to care for them? You can get so isolated. I'm praying that there would be someone who'd have a heart to lead that kind of ministry. We have two of the poorest counties in the whole country within an hour of us. Todd County, Ogallala, Lakota County. The life expectancy in those two counties is the lowest in the U.S. and lower than the life expectancy in North Korea and Iraq. Those are our neighbors. Love our neighbors. The poverty rate is 47.1% in Todd County and 53.9% in the Ogallala Lakota County. That's amazing. We have urgent need. Right here, we could get there for lunch, right? Right here, our neighbors, we have needs right here. Third world need right here. The Lakota people are 1.5% evangelical, technically an unreached people group. 1.5%. They're right here. Let's pray about how we might be involved in that way. Ministries like Love Inc., Cornerstone, Black Hills Pregnancy Center, International Students. Listen, friends, people matter. Poor people, lost people. The authenticity of our faith is going to be tested by how we treat those in need around us. That's clear in the scriptures. Listen to 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know it. That though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you by his poverty might become rich. That's part of what I'm praying for, is that we would become just a need meeting. We meet urgent needs at just a almost a supernatural rate because of the gospel. Like, we're like that disaster relief. Like, South Canyon's just ready to run in with the gospel, just ready to run in with hope. And then lastly, verse 15, demonstrate affection to God's family. Verse 15, all who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. We are under an obligation to love one another and to demonstrate that in visible ways. So I encourage you, show up early for church. Stay a little bit late. Greet one another. Even if you're kind of an introvert, and this sounds terrifying, a little bit of growth. Like, you're probably, introverts make the best friends, actually, honestly. Right? Oh, let's greet one another. Jesus says they will know we are Christians by our love. Charles Spurgeon says this, the strong are not always vigorous. The wise not always ready. The brave are not always courageous. The joyous not always happy. There may be here and there men of iron, but surely they worry about rust on occasion. So even the person who doesn't look like they need any encouragement, they need encouragement. Those who need to be helped may not look like they need to be helped, but they need help. I don't know if that made any sense at all. So let's demonstrate affection for one another. So in conclusion, here we go. Let's give thanks at this time of Thanksgiving. Let's give thanks for godly elders, for teaching and defending of sound doctrine, for the godliness and selfless generosity that we're cultivating here and that we're growing in. Let us also evaluate our own hearts and lives. Are we too busy for ministry? If so, we're too busy. We're too busy. People matter. Ministry matters. Are people in our church able to take regular breaks because there's just a surplus of eager ministers? Are we free enough to support those in ministry as we ought, missionaries? Are we planning our budget and weekly schedule to meet urgent needs in our church and community? Or are we just booked up? Just booked up. No place for that. Let's pray for that. Are we taking initiative to demonstrate affection for God's family? Let's always remember that people matter. People are more important than programs. Every single person in this room matters. Every single person in here is worth getting to know. Every single person in here is worth your affection. Don't withhold it. There are no insignificant people. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says. Remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you talk to, so just picture that, might be me. Just picture me. Dullest, most uninteresting person you talk to, may one day, in their glorified state, be a creature which, if you saw now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. The person that's going to be glorified in the presence of Christ, you would be tempted to worship them, although they're very not impressive right now. So look at what God's doing. People matter. All day long, we are, in some degree, helping one another in one of these two directions, heaven or hell, either to glory, or to corruption. All day long, we're, in some degree, helping someone in one of those two directions. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another. All friendships, all loves, all play, all politics, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to us as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals that you joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors they'll become. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play, but our merriment must be of that kind which exists between people who love from the outset, taking each other seriously, no flippancy, no superiority, no presumption, and our charity must be real and costly love, with deep feeling for the sins in spite of which we love the sinner. No mere tolerance or indulgence, which parodies love, with flippant parodies merriment. Next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. Isn't that amazing? People matter. Every single person deserves to be known and to be loved and to be cared for. I love this. I just shared this article on Facebook. I know you all are just sitting there waiting for me to share something on Facebook so that you can read and you can learn, all right? Here it is. I just shared it this morning. I shared it a while back too. It's an article that says, how did Christianity take over the ancient world? In AD 60, there were approximately 6,000 followers of Jesus on planet Earth. That's about the time this book is written. 6,000 of them on planet Earth. By AD 350, so just under 300 years, there were 32 million Christians in the Roman Empire alone, which represented 53% of the total world population. The majority of the world was Christian by 350. How did that happen? The church went from mustard seed to majority in less than 300 years. How did that happen? There's seven things in the article. Seven things in the article that made Christians distinctive. The gospel produced this kind of fruit. Number one, having babies. They had babies. They loved babies. They loved children. They weren't a nuisance. To the pagans, they were a nuisance. And if you had a baby girl, you probably just left that one out because she was probably more costly. In the article, they cite a man who writes a little letter to his wife and goes, when the baby's born, if it's a boy, take care of it. If it's not, put it outside. And then, hey, hope everything's going well. That was the mark. They loved children. Number two, they adopted babies, especially all those little girls that were out on the street. And here's what worked. Here's what was amazing, is in a generation or two, guess who had all the women to marry? Not the pagans, not the culture, but the Christians. And so men came to faith in droves because their wives grew up in Christian homes. Isn't that amazing? It was massive. Number three, they treated women well. They called men to be faithful to their wives, to love their wives, to lay their lives down for their wives. That was so countercultural. That women would be treated as equals in Christ, equals in dignity, equals in the home, and that husbands were to lead in such a way that they laid their lives down for their wives. And the care for widows was just in amazing. Most people, when you got to be too much of an expense, you were put out, more or less euthanized. And the Christians would take them in. The Christians would sacrifice. The Christians would take on that. And what was amazing is they began to be the innovators and the leaders in terms of medical care. Why? Because they were the ones taking care of all the sick people. Most hospitals, the whole hospital revolution in the world was started by Christians. You know that, right? Because the sick matter. The image of God matters. And Christians were always the first to run in and go, I'll give of my pocket, of my money. I will risk getting sick myself. I will go because of what Christ has given up for me. Number four, building congregations. Paganism offered no community. But Christians, they sold their stuff for each other. They gathered weekly and daily in homes. They had a connectedness, a brotherhood that paganism just did not have. Number five, they served sacrificially, mercy ministry, caring for the sick and the poor instead of just discarding them. Number five, their suffering was spectacular. The grace and courage of the martyrs. Here's one example, Polycarp. 86 years, he was told that he needed to renounce Christ and declare Caesar as Lord. And he said, 86 years have I served him, and he never once did me any injury. How can I blaspheme my King and Savior? Persecution never worked. Every time a Christian died, more Christians popped up after them. It was like picking dandelions in your yard, right? Like, the next day you just have more. Persecution never worked. These people died with such joy and courage and commitment to Christ that others saw them die so gloriously in the Colosseum or at the stake or beheaded that they went, they have something I don't have. They're not scared of death. Their Jesus must give them something that I don't have. And Christianity just spread everywhere. And then number seven, they maintained sound doctrine. Most religious movements plateau and decline after a generation or two of enthusiasm, but not Christianity. It grew and grew and grew. Starting from that initial 6,000 in AD 60, historians estimate that there were over 100,000 Christians by the year 180. There were 200,000 by 200. They doubled in 20 years. There were 1 million by 250, five times that in 50 years. There were 5.9 million by the year 300. There were 8.9 million by the year 312. And there were 31 million by AD 350. How did that happen? Part of the answer has to do with the church's commitment to the scriptures, to the New Testament writings, to the resurrection of Jesus, to repentance and faith. Christianity had a very specific set of beliefs rooted in a highly developed textual tradition Paganism had nothing like that. Paganism had myths and stories. But Christianity was rooted in historic events, and they were crucial events of Christianity. Paganism had priests and values, but they did not have the Bible. They did not have the Scripture. They did not have the Word of God. Christianity was a religion of the book. Its vitality and attractiveness and consistency was a great reason why it lasted and flourished in a hostile Roman Empire. And here's how the article ends. Our history holds the key to our future. Isn't that true? Christians, we have the opportunity to be what we really are, right? What has always been the mark of Christians for 2,000 years. And I thank God that there's so much of this that we're doing, and I just pray that God just pours gasoline on that fire and that we are just this massive influence for the gospel in our community. And so that ends our study of Titus. Let me lead us in prayer. God, we ask that our whole life be devoted to doing good and to helping our neighbors. And to that end, that we may more and more learn to grow in the grace of our adoption with God's daily confirmation to us, God, that you adopted us from the streets. You brought us in. We were poor, and you have made us rich in Christ. We were destitute, and you clothed us. We were enemies, and you've made us sons. And Lord, now because of that, we are fearless, and we are stable, and we are secure, and we can, with risk, go out and help others and be generous, Lord, knowing that our security is in you and not in our things and not in our achievements, but our security is in you. God, I pray that we would be committed in this church to people, to knowing that people matter. You sent your Son to die on the cross because people matter to you. The image of God matters. And it doesn't matter what our social ranking is. It doesn't matter how gifted we are or what we have to contribute. Lord, every one of us matters to you, and therefore we must matter to one another. God, I pray that that would be true, that people would not just hear that spoken here from the pulpit, but they would feel it in our interactions with each other. God, help us to grow in that. We thank you for Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit that makes this possible. Stir our hearts, Lord. We want to be fruitful. In Jesus' name, amen.